hell?
I can't come.
Aren't you glad we don't go to that church?
You can sit here.
I don't think anybody, no matter what tradition you come from, or if you started in one tradition that was somewhat more focused on human sin, or if you are in a tradition that focuses more on God's act of redemption, I think that wherever you are on the spectrum, I don't think any of us are comfortable anymore with the language of being a sinner. So whether we associate sin with shame and self-punishment, or with those creepy sermons about hellfire that I reminded us of, I think sinner is a word I don't use very much because I think it alienates more people from God than it helps.
I'm hitting him where it hurts. So, did y'all get that? One more time, maybe? All right, one more time. No, okay. Don't know who that was, don't know what the church is, don't really want to know. It's really not that important to our discussion. So you will see, if you think deeply, running through all of this is what Satan said to Eve in the garden. You will not surely die. That's behind everything here. That's why what happened here is an example of the apostate church. It's an example of a church that has fallen away. Instead of teaching what Jesus says, it teaches a false gospel. So there are three primary things that happened here. The first thing she said was, you're not going to hell. No qualifications, no some of you, no nothing. You're just not going to hell. So the concept behind that is, well, hell's a scare tactic. We don't respond to scare tactics. So she tried to shoot that down. The second thing is that the word sinner makes people feel uncomfortable. You think? Sin and redemption in this clip are disconnected. Our true condition is minimized for comfort's sake, right out of Genesis 3. And then the last one, the most stunning part of this, is that the use of the word sinner alienates people from God. In other words, we can be closer to God by leaving out the reason we're alienated from Him in the first place. That's the lie in full bloom. Reality denied because it's uncomfortable. Repentance requires belief that you need to repent. It should be uncomfortable to recognize you're on the wrong path. Your discomfort, their discomfort, her discomfort, is exhibit one of her condition. She is uncomfortable because the word applies. And that's true for all of us. But we haven't, we're not there yet, huh? Okay. Oh, this may work. So we finally made it. You caught that one, did you? We now turn to a subject that's troubling. It's troubling to non-Christians who generally try to avoid it. It's troubling to Christians because it's really intensely bad. It's trouble to everybody. The problem with it is it's real. And we have to come to grips with that reality. R.C. Sproul says, is the notion of hell an insult to us? If so, it's clear that the God we worship is not a holy God. Indeed, He's not a God at all. If we despise the justice of God, we are not Christians. Pretty strong words. G.I. Packer says, to announce the reality of hell is a testing and grueling task. It requires a weeping heart. This is not a subject for checking the boxes. It's a subject to be pained about, because it is a painful subject, whether you're a Christian or not. It is a subject to weep about. He goes on to say, but it's a reality that must be proclaimed. The prospect for those without Christ in the world to come is as bad and terrifying as it could possibly be, and everyone needs to be told so. But we have a heart full of tears, and we should. We have a heart full of tears, most especially for those we love, for those who died without knowing Jesus, for those who exist, our relatives today, and don't know him and don't want to know him. And so this is a terrifying and anguishing thing to discuss in that context. So what kind of responses does hell talk produce? Well, it seems to become part of our culture. The first seems to be a trivialization. Now, we've all been here. We've all done this. We've done it because it's just become a part of the rhetoric of our culture. All hell is broken loose. Hell of a job when hell freezes over. I don't make light of that, but behind the innocence of our remarks about that is a more sinister reality. Satan would have us trivialize hell because then it becomes something thought of as a rhetorical device. You know, we're going to emphasize something because we've been told it's bad, and so we're going to use it in our figure of speech. Charles Spurgeon darkly warned, you may laugh yourself into hell, but you cannot laugh yourself out of it. And I don't mean to suggest that when we use terms like this, which we all use and we will use in the future, that we are engaging in something more sinister. But we do need to appreciate the fact that hell is a reality. The idea a year ago, I might have thought in my anger that telling somebody to go to hell was okay. It's not okay. That's a curse beyond belief. And even though we do it, we should strive not to. What else with hell? Well, it's marginalized and it's mooted. Bertrand Russell, famous atheist, his first line is, there's no life after death, and so there's no hell. But he goes on to talk about why heaven exists. And he says, belief in immortality is rooted in fear. Heaven removes the fear of death. And he goes on so far to say that belief in hell is a character flaw of Jesus, because it's a doctrine of cruelty. That is the world's primary response to the doctrine of hell. It is a doctrine put forth by the giant torturer. C.S. Lewis says in The Problem of Pain, the doctrine is one of the chief grounds on which Christianity is attacked as barbarous and the goodness of God impugned. Well, then you come to belief in the United States. A Gallup poll in 2023 showed that 41% of the U.S. doesn't even believe it exists, which was 29% in 2001. I find it really interesting that more people say heaven exists than hell exists. Wonder why. I like heaven. I don't like hell, so I'm just going to say it doesn't exist. Actually, they should be the same. They should be 100% the same. The same number of people should believe the same thing. So the visceral dislike of our future accountability has produced all sorts of ideas to marginalize hell. So we start with this first one. Everybody goes to heaven. I love this quote by R.C. Sproul. He says, that's called the doctrine of justification by death. You live your life, you die, you go to heaven. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, says, what was the use of Jesus becoming incarnate, agonizing in Gethsemane, and dying on the cross to make atonement, if men can be finally saved without believing on him? Then there's the idea that somehow there are mission centers in hell. Mind you, no scriptural basis for this. There's a Canadian evangelist who says the good news is that the bad news is not true. Once you figure out it's a bad place, you can get out. Then there's the idea that hell is not eternal. The argument goes, since your sin is finite, that is, since your lie was very short and lasted about 0.2 seconds or 3 seconds, or you robbed the bank that took, you know, an hour, that your punishment should be finite. And so when you serve long enough time for your sins, you get out. Get out of jail free card. No scriptural support for that. In fact, that confuses the concept, because a particular sin in itself might be finite, but the condition of sin is infinite. It is infinite. Our condition is infinite. And when we sin against an infinite God. It's just a measure of how far we are removed from Him. And then there's one that unfortunately has attracted a lot of attention, and that is unbelievers are just wiped out. When they die and go to judgment, they're sent to hell, and that just means they're annihilated. This is attractive because it removes the eternal nature of punishment. I mean, the concept of that is emotionally difficult. I mean, if you think about it yourself, I thought I did everything right. This is for the crowd that was judged by Jesus, and they had gone to church, and they had done everything right, they thought, and it turned out, well, no, actually not. You're not a sheep, you're a goat. So the thought goes, well, how, eternity? Under those conditions, really? One of my, actually a Christian author who's now deceased that I think a great deal about, John Stott, played with this doctrine. And his approach to the concept of eternal hell was that it's emotionally intolerable. Well, it is. It is emotionally intolerable. But that's not a question of whether it's right or wrong. He tentatively proposed that that eternity in hell was in effect, that is, you're punished in effect, not the length of time you're there. So the punishment is you're annihilated forever. Well, there are a lot of logical problems with that, not the least of which is that the Bible doesn't say that. If you weep and gnash your teeth, you got to be alive to do that. If you are existing with a worm that never dies, well, you got to be alive to experience that. There are a lot of arguments against that. The most effective, however, was Augustine's in the 5th century. Perfect response. Been around for a long time. Pretty harsh, I'll give it that. But let me put it in context. So in Matthew 25, 46, when Jesus has finished separating, he says, and these, pointing to his left, will go away into eternal punishment, and these, but the righteous into eternal life. So you have two options, eternal punishment, eternal life. And this is what Augustine says. For they are correlative. On the one hand, punishment eternal. On the other, life eternal. And to say in one and the same sense, life eternal shall be endless, punishment eternal shall come to an end, is the height of absurdity. That was from about the year 400. So that concept is very consistent with Scripture, and the idea of annihilation, as much as we might like that idea, it's just not consistent with Scripture. So having talked about all this in kind of an introduction, I suppose we should get to what Scripture actually says about hell. Working. Well, first of all, hell in the Bible is referred to as a place, not with the clarity that heaven is referred to as a place. So if you, in Luke 16:28, we were there last year when we were talking, last Sunday, when we were talking about the rich man being in hell. In the translation, it says in Hades, and and I'll get to that in just a second. The word there, he was in the place of torment. The word for place there means topos. That's a root word for the word topography. In the Greek, topos means there. It's a spot. It's a place. Just like it would be in topography when you look for a particular spot or a place. So in that context, it's certainly a place. In Matthew, in Matthew and a number of other places, Jesus says, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there, that's the Greek word eki, which means not here, but over there, or yonder. So it's a place that's different from where you are, but it doesn't have the definition of a spot. That's not inconsistent with it being a place. That's just a different way to approach it. And then there's another little ambiguity in Acts. In Acts 1:25, when Luke is talking about the replacements in the apostles' ministry, and he's bringing in two other people to replace Judas, he says, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place, his own spot, his own topos. That raises a whole other issue, whether hell is individualized or not. But let's go to what Jesus says. The Bible speaks of Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek. It's a places where the dead go after they die. We saw this in when we were looking at the rich man and Lazarus last week. Jesus, on the other hand, uses an entirely different term. He uses a term called, in Hebrew, it's Gehenna, but we're used to calling it Gehenna, so I'll call it Gehenna. And Gehenna is a real place. It refers to a valley in the southeast, from the southeastern corner of Jerusalem, the outside of the old city, up to the Jaffa Gate. And here's an image, if this will work, which will give you a feel for where he's talking about. So those of you who have been here will recognize this is the temple is up here, and there's the Siloam Pool. And this is where the two valleys, the Kidron and the Hinnom, come together. That's the lowest spot outside of Jerusalem. The Dung Gate was right here. You know what that was for. And then there are a couple of other gates. There's the Zion Gate at the corner, and then up about halfway up where those buildings are, Jaffa Gate. So the Valley of Hinnom kind of wrapped around the southwestern corner of Jerusalem. Lowest part is where human waste went, because that's what the Dung Gate was for. It was kind of a bad spot anyway. But the history associated with that is even worse. In the Valley of Hinnom, there were places, or a place, for child sacrifice. Jeremiah 7:31 says, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into mind. Topheth is not something that is limited to the Hebrews. It's actually probably a Canaanite god. They've actually found the ruins of where Topheth existed in Carthage. And in the archaeological digs, they've actually found the incomplete burning of bones of children, which verifies that this is the kind of place that it was. And what it was in their unbelievable fall from the heights, some of the kings of Judah allowed this statue, which was could have been bronze or metal anyway. It was kind of built up on a little platform, not necessarily on the top of a hill, but raised from where the people would have been. And it had arms extended, and below it was a burning fire. And there were levels of sacrifice. The highest level of sacrifice was children. And you'll see in this image, there are people standing around it. It's believed that there was dancing and music intended to cover the cries of the sacrifice. This is as bad as it gets, folks. And this is the spot where it was happening that Jesus called Gehenna. In the 8th century, King Ahaz burned his own sons. He burned his own sons in this spot that I showed you a while ago. Hezekiah came along and stopped that practice. But then following Hezekiah, Manasseh came along. He rebuilt Topheth and reinstituted human sacrifice. And then thankfully, Josiah came along. When he was 8, he became king. When he was 16, he started to act, and he cleaned house. He cleaned up this whole mess and got rid of Topheth. So Jesus is referring to a place that historically had abominable things happening. If you read about end time prophecy in Isaiah, Isaiah says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." If you think about this a little bit in the context of the temple, temple's the highest spot in Jerusalem. If you think about that, and the lowest spot is down here where all this is going on, in the judgment day, the redeemed would go out of the temple, look out on this bad spot, and see where their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched. Jeremiah called it a place of God's future judgment. He called the name, in that case, the Valley of Slaughter. So there's a deep history associated with abhorrent conduct that arises out of this location. And that is what Jesus referred to as Gehenna. Well, what did he say about Gehenna and about hell? He used some pretty strong language. If you think about it, if you study it, over half of the parables in the New Testament relate to hell or judgment. There are 12 references to Gehenna in the New Testament. 11 come from the lips of Jesus Christ. Only one from Jude. 11 out of 12 come from him. You can see, you really can't see it up here, and that's a shame, that the what looks like left out words, those are actually Bible verses that are in red. Those are all the Bible verses where Jesus talked about these particular words. And so here's what he said. Before I get there, let's just ponder this for a minute. Nobody in all of Scripture speaks more often and at greater length about hell than Jesus Christ. And the flip side to that is, no one would ever argue that he had the greatest depth of feeling and compassion. Yet, he says things about a future place that are deeply disturbing, both then and today. And here's what he says. Hell is a place of unquenchable fire. Now, I don't know about you, but of all the things I can think of, being burned alive is not something that I would like. Jesus says this is a place where there's fire that burns and burns and burns and burns and burns and burns and burns. It's unquenchable. Then he says an odd thing. I'm not doing these in sequence, but I put them this way so that we could look at them together this way. He calls hell the outer darkness. Wait a minute, you got fire? How could it be dark? So we're immediately into the symbolism of what Jesus is talking about. He's using symbols. He's using symbols of utter horror, because the reality, friends, is so much worse. He is trying to get attention from the people then and the people today. The outer darkness, notice about that phrase, it's not outer darkness, it's the outer darkness. Every time he uses that, he has the preposition the. It's a place of outer darkness. Why outer darkness? Because the light is not there. Who's the light? God, Jesus, the Trinity. That's gone. And if you want to get down to the nuts and bolts of hell, in the end, it is a place of separation from God. Now, there are people that would say, whew, that's it. I'm separated. I can do that. I can do that. Not so. Then Jesus says it's a place for weeping and gnashing of teeth. What on earth does that mean? Well, the Greek word for weeping here is wailing. Intense grief to the point of wailing. Have you ever seen anybody wail before? I've seen a few people wail before. It's not a tear here or there. It's full-bodied pain. And gnashing of teeth. What's gnashing of teeth? Anger. Grief and anger at where they are, at their condition, at how they are. And then their worm does not die. The people who have looked at this, it says a couple of things. First of all, as an allusion to the dead in the valley of the valley of Hinnom, it would be a corpse. I know this is heavy, but if you listen to this, it'd be a corpse where there are worms, but it's always there. The worms are always gnawing away. What does that mean? Most of the theological commentators say that means psychological anguish, that your mind is constantly being worked over by this condition. And then kind of the obvious, torment and anguish. And then it's everlasting. It doesn't end. There's nowhere in Scripture that leaves open the possibility that hell is not eternal, in spite of some of the arguments that have been made to avoid it. The fire is unquenchable. Well, if it was part-time, it would be quenchable. The worm does not die. Well, if it was part-time, the worm would die. And in Revelation, it says, the smoke of their torment, those in hell, goes up forever and continues day and night for eternity. Revelations 20:10. And then, as if that wasn't enough, Jesus says, listen, if you can avoid hell by cutting off your hand, or cutting off your foot, or plucking out your eye, you need to do that. They need to be amputated if they would keep you out of hell. Well, let me read you his words from Mark 9, beginning with verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Those are words from the mouth of Jesus Christ. If sin is no big deal, why on earth did God need the cross? If the object had not been salvation from eternal agony, the price of the blood of God's Son would have been much too high. The glories of heaven, which we will talk about in detail next week, that he won for us presupposes the agonies of hell from which he delivered us. And listen to this. This is really important. The strongest words about hell come from the lips of the one who suffered hell on the cross so we wouldn't have to. Let that sink in. Want to know what hell is like? Look at the cross. It's the greatest love that warns of the most severe punishment. Now, there may be people who just don't believe in the Bible. They think it's fiction, or they think this thing about the cross and Jesus doesn't exist. If you believe in the Bible, if you believe Jesus exists and you believe that he tells the truth, and if he's the Son of God, he has to tell the truth. This is serious business. This is a warning from God about what will happen if you turn your back on a gift that is freely given. Some of the theologians who have confronted these reasons why hell is not so bad have some things to say, and I'm just going to read them here for you. Charles Spurgeon says, "Shun all views of future punishment that would make it appear less terrible." C.S. Lewis, "Jesus' words about hell are intended to suggest something so unspeakably horrible that any interpretation which does not face that fact is, I am afraid, out of court from the beginning." J.I. Packer says, "We may be sure that the reality, which is beyond our imagining, exceeds the symbol in dreadfulness. New Testament teaching about hell is meant to appall us and strike us dumb with horror, assuring us that as heaven will be better than we could dream, so hell will be worse than we can conceive. Such are the issues of eternity which need now to be realistically faced." We have a hard time just hearing this, much less processing it. So many different things run through our minds. And there's a reason for that that we're going to get to in the next slide. But I want you to think about this concept. We are all made in the image of God. Hitler was made in the image of God. Genghis Khan, I am, you are. Billy Graham. Think of anybody that's ever been created. We're made in God's image. What does that mean? That means there are things in us, in our character, that are God-like. So when we turn our back on God, and one day God says, okay, have it your way, what do you think that's like when God leaves and we're left alone with the fact that we were designed for him, and instead we want us, and he gives us what we wanted? Then we're everything anti-God. That's what we suffer. We suffer from the fact that we're not in the presence of our Creator. Instead, we're wholly turned over to us and our sin. That's what hell is like. But we have such a hard time putting those two ideas together. We find it hard to see that our sinful condition is so very bad that we just can't comprehend it. And why is that? Well, if you think about it a minute, it's a loop of self-deception. We're sinful. We're being called upon to see our sinfulness. That just goes around and around and around. It's like the person who's intoxicated and they're told that they're drunk. No, I'm not drunk. No, I can do this. I can drive home. I can do it. If they were rational, they would think, oh, this is not quite right. But alcohol has messed with their brain and they think they can do better. We have sin that's messed with ourselves. And it makes it very difficult for us to comprehend how bad it is to be in that condition. And on top of that, people that are sinners are spiritually dead. So you're asking a dead man, spiritually, to recognize what's killing him or what has killed him. The beauty of that is that God, through the Holy Spirit,
can break through the loop of self-deception. And even those of us who are Christians, we struggle to understand what is so horribly bad with individual sins that eternal pain is the result. J.I. Packer speaks to that issue. He says, the revelation of hell in Scripture assumes a depth of insight into divine holiness and human and demonic sinfulness that most of us do not have. And there is the problem. The problem is that we have still bought into the lie. The lie from Genesis 3. You will not surely die. You will be like God. So what does that, how is it that we can understand the problem here? Well, the first problem is we don't really appreciate what holiness is. Holiness is the essence of God's existence in transcendent separateness throughout his perfect nature. Well, that's a great phrase. It captures it, I think, but we have a hard time understanding what that means. God is everything that we are not. And in Hebrew, kadosh, it means separate. It means to set, it means to cut apart. He is set apart from us in a way that we can never reach until we get to heaven, because he is holy. If you don't grasp anything else in today's lesson, grasp this. This is sin and this is God. They can never come together, ever. You bring this here, and what happens to sin? It's gone. And if it happens to be in a person, the person's gone. That's when you look in the Old Testament. I mean, you see what happens when somebody gets in front of God's presence with a few notable exceptions. They die because it's God's nature. Somebody asked me one time, well, he's God. Why, can he do that? No, he can't. It's who he is. He is sin-free. He can't all of a sudden say, well, I'm just going to take this little bit in here. No, it's not possible, not even with God. You can't make a triangle out of four sides. There are some things that are ontologically impossible even with God because they come out of his character. So let's talk about that just a minute because it's important. It's an important concept. God is love. God is just. God's merciful. We can go on and on and on. These are all attributes of who God is. Why does that matter? Because we'll pick out one and let it go to war with the others. We'll say, well, God's love doesn't permit this. The love that's going to fight with it, that's not the way it works. God is 100% who he is all the time, everywhere, has been, and forever will be. So when his love is there, his justice is there 100%. You can't take pieces out like that. That's what we do as sinful creatures. God is holy himself. So when you say God is love and you say that he's 100% love, yeah, and he's 100% just. And until you fit those two things together, it doesn't work. That's the problem we have with sin. So what is sin? Well, sin is the condition within us that enslaves us to act in ways that are contrary to God's perfect nature. If you're born, you got it. If you never lied, if you never did anything like that, you still got it. You still have that nature that has to be dealt with. Augustine calls it an eternal crime. Jonathan Edwards, that famous Puritan, calls it cosmic treason. Calvin says it's a hereditary corruption and depravity of our nature extending to all parts of the soul. Sin overturns the whole man. So we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's our conduct first. It's our condition first and our conduct second. And Paul talks about this. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, where does that leave us as we get close to Jeff ringing the bell? God's existence and nature is holy. Holiness and sin cannot coexist. You with me? God is holy. Holiness and sin cannot coexist. Unredeemed man exists in a sinful nature, with a sinful nature. So, unredeemed man cannot coexist in fellowship with God. And what happens when God's holiness gets close to sinful man? Wrath happens. Sproul says the holiness of God is traumatic to unholy people. Well, what is wrath? In a word, it's not, as Jeff said last week, it's not some fit of anger. It is who God is in that he reacts to sin. And it's not just allergic. It's ontologically certain, which means that he can't excuse it. Sin cannot be in his presence. So I'm told I have to quit. We're going to spend one more moment on a slide next week, but I want you to know something. The essence of this problem is that we are in a condition because of the fall that we can't control. We think we want to be there, but we don't, because we don't know the difference. God saw our condition. Even though he gave us the freedom not to love him, and we chose that route, he gave us an out. He gave us a way for our sin to be covered. And the only way for that to happen was that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who is divine and human, would put on human flesh and take our sin upon himself. That's the only way to get to be in fellowship with God again. And if we don't want to go there, we won't go there. In the end, hell is a place that we go to because we don't want the alternate. And we will stop right there. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for helping us through this troubling discussion of something that is a very real thing that we should never want to be a part of. Help us to realize that there is a way for us not to be in hell. There is a way for us to be in a place that is just unbelievably glorious, where everything that we could possibly imagine that's good goes on. Let that sink in, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.